Chapter 13, Sacredness of Vows.
The brief but terrible history of Ananias and Sapphira is traced by the pen of inspiration for the benefit of all who profess to be the followers of Christ. This important lesson has not rested with sufficient weight upon the minds of our people. It will be profitable for all to thoughtfully consider the nature of the grievous offense for which these guilty ones were made an example. This one marked evidence of God's retributive justice is fearful, and should lead all to fear and tremble to repeat sins which brought such a punishment. Selfishness was the great sin which had warped the characters of this guilty couple. With others, Ananias and his wife Sapphira had the privilege of hearing the gospel preached by the apostles. The power of God attended the word spoken, and deep conviction rested upon all present. The softening influence of the grace of God had the effect upon their hearts to cause them to release their selfish hold upon their earthly possessions, while under the direct influence of the Spirit of God, they made a pledge to give to the Lord certain lands. But when they were no longer under this heavenly influence, the impression was less forcible, and they began to question and draw back from fulfilling the pledge which they had made. They thought that they had been too hasty, and wished to reconsider the matter. Thus a door was opened by which Satan at once entered and gained control of their minds. This case should be a warning to all to guard against the first approach of Satan. Covetousness was first cherished, then ashamed to have their brethren know that their selfish souls grudged that which they had solemnly dedicated and pledged of God, deception was practiced. They talked the matter over together and deliberately decided to withhold a part of the price of the land. When convicted of their falsehood, their punishment was instant death. They knew that the Lord whom they had defrauded had searched them out, for Peter said, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." A special example was necessary to guard the young church from becoming demoralized, for their numbers were rapidly increasing. A warning was thus given to all who professed Christ at that time, and to all who should afterward profess his name, that God requires faithfulness in the performance of vows. But notwithstanding this signal punishment of deception and lying, the same sins have often been repeated in the Christian church and are widespread in our day. I have been shown that God gave this example as a warning to all who should be tempted to act in a similar manner. Selfishness and fraud are practiced daily in the church in withholding from God that which he claims, thus robbing him and conflicting with his arrangements to diffuse the light and knowledge of truth throughout the length and breadth of the land. God, in his wise plans, has made the advancement of his cause dependent upon the personal efforts of his people and upon their free will offerings. By accepting the cooperation of man in the great plan of redemption, he has placed a signal honor upon him. The minister cannot preach except he be sent. The work of dispensing light does not rest upon ministers alone. Every person, upon becoming a member of the church, pledges himself to be a representative of Christ by living out the truth he professes. The followers of Christ should carry forward the work which he left for them to do when he ascended into heaven. Institutions that are God's instruments to carry forward his work on the earth must be sustained. Churches must be erected, schools established, and publishing houses furnished with facilities for doing a great work in the publication of the truth to be sent to all parts of the world. These institutions are ordained of God and should be sustained by tithes and liberal offerings. As the work enlarges, means will be needed to carry it forward in all its branches. Those who have been converted to the truth and been made partakers of His grace may become co-workers with Christ by making voluntary sacrifices and free will offerings to Him. And when the members of the church wish in their hearts that they would be no more calls for means, they virtually say that they are content that the cause of God shall not progress. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. The circumstances which prompted Jacob to vow to the Lord were similar to those which prompt men and women to vow to the Lord in our time. He had, by a sinful act, obtained the blessing which he knew had been promised him by the sure word of God. In doing this, he showed great lack of faith in God's power to carry out his purposes, however discouraging present appearances might be. Instead of placing himself in the position he coveted, he was obliged to flee for his life from the wrath of Esau. With only his staff in his hand, he must travel hundreds of miles through a desolate country. His courage was gone, and he was filled with remorse and timidity, seeking to avoid men lest he should be traced by his angry brother. He had not the peace of God to comfort him, for he was harassed with the thought that he had forfeited divine protection. The second day of his journey is drawing to a close. He is weary, hungry, and homeless, and he feels that he is forsaken of God. He knows that he has brought this upon himself by his own wrong course. Dark clouds of despair enclose him, and he feels that he is an outcast. His heart is filled with a nameless terror, and he hardly dares to pray. But he is so utterly lonely that he feels the need of protection from God as he has never felt it before. He weeps and confesses his sin before God, and entreats for some evidence that he has not utterly forsaken him. But his burdened heart finds no relief. He has lost all confidence in himself, and he fears that the God of his fathers has cast him off. But God, the merciful God, pities the desolate, sorrow-stricken man who gathers the stones for his pillow and has only the canopy of heaven for his covering. In a vision of the night, he sees a mystic ladder, its base resting upon the earth, and its top reaching above the starry host to the highest heavens. Angel messengers are ascending and descending this ladder of shining brightness, showing him the pathway of communication between earth and heaven. A voice is heard by him, renewing the promise of mercy and protection and of future blessings. When Jacob awoke from his dream, he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. He looked about him as if expecting to see the heavenly messengers, but only the dim outline of earthly objects and the heavens above, brilliant with the gems of light, met his earnest, wondering gaze. The ladder and the bright messengers were gone, and the glorious majesty above it he could see only in imagination. Jacob was awed with the deep stillness of the night, and with the vivid impression that he was in the immediate presence of God. His heart was full of gratitude that he was not destroyed. There was no more sleep for him that night. Gratitude, deep and fervent, mingled with holy joy, filled his soul. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And here he made his solemn vow to God. Jacob made his vow while refreshed by the dews of grace and invigorated by the presence and assurance of God. After the divine glory had passed away, he had temptations like men in our time. But he was faithful to his vow and would not harbor thoughts as to the possibility of being released from the pledge which he had made. He might have reasoned, much as men do now, that this revelation was only a dream, that he was unduly excited when he made his vow, and that therefore it need not be kept. But he did not. Long years intervened before Jacob dared to return to his own country, but when he did, he faithfully discharged his debt to his master. He had become a wealthy man, and a very large amount of property passed from his possessions to the treasury of our Lord. Many in our day fail where Jacob made a success. Those to whom God has given the greatest amount have the strongest inclination to retain what they have, because they must give a sum proportionate to their property. Jacob gave the tenth of all that he had, and then reckoned the use of the tenth, and gave the Lord the benefit of that which he had used for his own interest during the time he was in a heathen land and could not pay his vow. This was a large amount, but he did not hesitate. That which he had vowed to God he did not regard as his, but as the Lord's. According to the amount bestowed will be the amount required. The larger the capital entrusted, the more valuable is the gift which God requires to be returned to him. If a Christian has $10,000 or $20,000, God's claims are imperative upon him not only to give his proportion according to the tithing system, but to present his sin offerings and thank offerings to God. The Levitical dispensation was distinguished in a remarkable manner by the sanctification of property. When we speak of the tithe as the standard of the Jewish contributions to religious purposes, we do not speak understandingly. The Lord kept his claims paramount, and in almost every article they were reminded of the giver by being required to make returns to him. They were required to pay a ransom for the firstborn son, for the first fruits of their flocks, and for the first gathering of the harvest. They were required to leave the corners of their harvest fields for the destitute. Whatever dropped from their hands in reaping was left for the poor, and once in every 7 years their lands were allowed to produce spontaneously for the needy. Then there were the sacrificial offerings, the trespass offerings, the sin offerings, and the remission of all debts every 7th year. There were also numerous expenses for hospitalities and gifts to the poor, and there were assessments upon their property. At stated periods, in order to preserve the integrity of the law, the people were interviewed as to whether they had faithfully performed their vows or not. A conscientious few made returns to God of about 1/3 of all their income for the benefit of religious interests and for the poor. These exactions were not from a particular class of the people, but from all, the requirement being proportioned according to the amount possessed. Besides all these systematic and regular donations, there were special objects calling for free will offerings, such as the tabernacle built in the wilderness and the temple erected at Jerusalem. These drafts were made by God upon the people for their own good, as well as to sustain his service. There must be an awakening among us as a people upon this matter. There are but few men who feel conscience-stricken if they neglect their duty in beneficence. But few feel remorse of soul because they are daily robbing God. If a Christian deliberately or accidentally underpays his neighbor or refuses to cancel an honest debt, his conscience, unless seared, will trouble him. He cannot rest, although no one may know but himself. There are many neglected vows and unpaid pledges, and yet how few trouble their minds over the matter. How few feel the guilt of this violation of duty. We must have new and deeper convictions on this subject, The conscience must be aroused, and the matter receive earnest attention, for an account must be rendered to God in the last day, and his claims must be settled. The responsibilities of the Christian businessman, however large or small his capital, will be in exact proportion to his gifts from God. The deceitfulness of riches has ruined thousands and tens of thousands. These wealthy men forget that they are stewards, and that the day is fast approaching when it shall be said to them, "Give an account of thy stewardship." As shown by the parable of the talents, every man is responsible for the wise use of the gifts bestowed. The poor man in the parable, because he had the least gift, felt the least responsibility and made no use of the talent entrusted to him. Therefore, he was cast into outer darkness. Said Christ, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And his disciples were astonished at his doctrine. When a minister who has labored successfully in securing souls to Jesus Christ abandons his sacred work in order to secure temporal gain, he is called an apostate, and he will be held accountable to God for the talents that he has misapplied. When men of business, farmers, mechanics, merchants, lawyers, and so forth, become members of the church, they become servants of Christ. And although their talents may be entirely different, their responsibility to advance the cause of God by personal effort and with their means is no less than that which rests upon the minister. The woe which will fall upon the minister if he preach not the gospel will just as surely fall upon the businessman if he, with his different talents, will not be a co-worker with Christ in accomplishing the same results. When this is brought home to the individual, some will say, "This is an hard saying." Nevertheless, it is true, although continually contradicted by the practice of men who profess to be followers of Christ. God provided bread for his people in the wilderness by a miracle of mercy, and he could have provided everything necessary for religious service, but he did not. Because in his infinite wisdom he saw that the moral discipline of his people depended upon their cooperating with him, every one of them doing something. As long as the truth is progressive, the claims of God rest upon men to give of that which he has entrusted to them for this very purpose. God, the creator of man, by instituting the plan of systematic benevolence, has made the work bear equally upon all according to their several abilities. Everyone is to be his own assessor, and is left to give as he purposes in his heart. But there are those who are guilty of the same sin as Ananias and Sapphira, thinking that if they withhold a portion of what God claims in the tithing system, the brethren will never know it. Thus thought the guilty couple whose example is given us as a warning. God in this case proves that he searches the heart. The motives and purposes of man cannot be hidden from him. He has left a perpetual warning to Christians of all ages to beware of the sin to which the hearts of men are continually inclined. Although no visible marks of God's displeasure follow the repetition of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira now, yet the sin is just as heinous in the sight of God and will as surely be visited upon the transgressor in the day of judgment, and many will feel the curse of God even in this life. When a pledge is made to the cause, it is a vow made to God and should be sacredly kept. In the sight of God, it is no better than sacrilege to appropriate to our own use that which has once been pledged to advance his sacred work. When a verbal or written pledge has been made in the presence of our brethren to give a certain amount, they are the visible witnesses of a contract made between ourselves and God. The pledge is not made to man, but to God, and is as a written note given to a neighbor. No legal bond is more binding upon the Christian for the payment of money than a pledge made to God. Persons who thus pledge to their fellow men do not generally think of asking to be released from their pledges. A vow made to God, the giver of all favors, is of still greater importance. Then why should we seek to be released from our vows to God? Will man consider his promise less binding because made to God? Because his vow will not be put to trial in courts of justice, is it less valid? Will a man who professes to be saved by the blood of the infinite sacrifice of Jesus Christ rob God? Are not his vows and his actions weighed in the balances of justice in the heavenly courts? Each of us has a case pending in the court of heaven. Shall our own course of conduct balance the evidence against us? The case of Ananias and Sapphira was of the most aggravated character. In keeping back part of the price, they lied to the Holy Ghost. Guilt likewise rests upon every individual in proportion to like offenses. When the hearts of men are softened by the presence of the Holy Spirit, they are more susceptible to impressions of the Spirit of God, and resolves are made to deny self and to sacrifice for the cause of God. It is when divine light shines into the chambers of the mind with unusual clearness and power that the feelings of the natural man are overcome, that selfishness loses its power upon the heart, and that desires are awakened to imitate the pattern, Jesus Christ, in practicing self-denial and benevolence. The disposition of the naturally selfish man then becomes kind and pitiful toward lost sinners, and he makes a solemn pledge to God, as did Abraham and Jacob. Heavenly angels are present on such occasions. The love of God and love for souls triumphs over selfishness and love of the world. Especially is this the case when the speaker, in the spirit and power of God, presents the plan of redemption, laid by the majesty of heaven in the sacrifice of the cross. By the following scriptures, we may see how God regards the subject of vows. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Ecclesiastes 5:6. I will go into thine house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee with my vows which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. Psalms 66:13-14. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. Proverbs 20:25. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, shalt thou not slack to pay for it? For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips shalt thou keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. That is Deuteronomy 23:21-23 verse. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. Psalm 76:11. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, The table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, Behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Malachi 1, verses 12 through 14. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. God has given man a part to act in accomplishing the salvation of his fellow men. He can work in connection with Christ by doing acts of mercy and beneficence, but he cannot redeem them, not being able to satisfy the claims of insulted justice. This the Son of God alone can do, by laying aside his honor and glory, clothing his divinity with humanity, and coming to earth to humiliate himself and shed his blood in behalf of the human race. In commissioning his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Christ assigned to men the work of spreading the gospel. But while some go forth to preach, he calls upon others to answer to his claims upon them for tithes and offerings with which to support the ministry and to spread the printed truth all over the land. This is God's means of exalting man. It is just the work which he needs, for it will stir the deepest sympathies of his heart and call into exercise the highest capabilities of the mind. Every good thing of earth was placed here by the bountiful hand of God as an expression of his love to man. The poor are his, and the cause of religion is his. He has placed means in the hands of men that his divine gifts may flow through human channels in doing the work appointed us in saving our fellow men. Everyone has his appointed work in the great field, and yet none should receive the idea that God is dependent upon man. He could speak the word, and every son of poverty would be made rich. In a moment of time, he could heal the human race of all their diseases. He might dispense with ministers altogether and make angels the ambassadors of his truth. He might have written the truth upon the firmament, or imprinted it upon the leaves of the trees and upon the flowers of the field, or he might with an audible voice have proclaimed it from heaven. But the all-wise God did not choose any of these ways. He knew that man must have something to do in order that life might be a blessing to him. The gold and silver are the Lord's, and he could rain them from heaven if he chose. But instead of this, he has made man his steward, entrusting him with means not to be hoarded, but to be used in benefiting others. He thus makes man the medium through which to distribute his blessings on earth. God planned the system of beneficence in order that man might become, like his Creator, benevolent and unselfish in character, and finally be a partaker with him of the eternal glorious reward. God works through human instrumentalities, and whoever shall awaken the consciences of men, provoking them to good works and a real interest in the advancement of the cause of truth, does not do it of himself, but by the Spirit of God which worketh in him. Pledges made under these circumstances are of a sacred character, being the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God. When these pledges are cancelled, heaven accepts the offering, and these liberal workers are credited for so much treasure invested in the bank of heaven. Such are laying up a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. But when the immediate presence of the Spirit of God is not so vividly felt, and the mind becomes exercised in the temporal concerns of life, then they are tempted to question the force of the obligation which they voluntarily assumed, and yielding to Satan's suggestions, they reason that undue pressure was brought to bear upon them, and they acted under the excitement of the occasion. That the demand for means to use in the cause of God was overstated, and that they were induced to pledge under false pretenses without fully understanding the subject, and therefore they wish to be released. Have ministers the power to accept their excuses and say, "You shall not be beholden to your pledge, you are released from your vow." If they venture to do this, they become partakers of the sin of which the withholder is guilty. Of all our income, we should make the first appropriation to God. In the system of beneficence enjoined upon the Jews, they were required either to bring to the Lord the first fruits of all his gifts, whether in the increase of their flocks or herds, or in the produce of their fields, orchards, or vineyards, or they were to redeem it by substituting an equivalent. How changed the order of things in our day! The Lord's requirements and claims, if they receive any attention, are left till the last. Yet our work needs tenfold more means now than was needed by the Jews. The great commission given to the apostles was to go throughout the world and preach the gospel. This shows the extension of the work and the increased responsibility resting upon the followers of Christ in our day. If the law required tithes and offerings thousands of years ago, how much more essential are they now? If the rich and poor were to give a sum proportionate to their property in the Jewish economy, it is doubly essential now. The majority of professed Christians part with their means with great reluctance. Many of them do not give 1/20 of their income to God, and many give far less than that. While there is a large class who rob God of the little tithe and others who will give only the tithe, if all the tithes of our people flowed into the treasury of the Lord as they should, such blessings would be received that gifts and offerings for sacred purposes would be multiplied tenfold, and thus the channel between God and man would be kept open. The followers of Christ should not wait for thrilling missionary appeals to arouse them to action. If spiritually awake, they would hear in the income of every week, whether much or little, the voice of God and of conscience with authority demanding the tithes and offerings due the Lord. Not only are the gifts and labors of Christ's followers desired, but in one sense they are indispensable. All heaven is interested in the salvation of man and waiting for men to become interested in their own salvation and in that of their fellow men. All things are ready, but the church is apparently upon the enchanted ground. When they shall arouse and lay their prayers, their wealth, and all their energies and resources at the feet of Jesus, the cause of truth will triumph. Angels are amazed that Christians do so little when such an example has been given them by Jesus, who even withheld not himself from death, a shameful death. It is a marvel to them that when professors come in contact with the selfishness of the world, they should fall back to their narrow views and selfish motives. One of the greatest sins in the Christian world of today is dissembling and covetousness in dealing with God. There is an increasing carelessness on the part of many in regard to meeting their pledges to the various institutions and religious enterprises. Many look upon the act of pledging as though it imposed no obligation to pay. If they think that their money will bring them considerable profit by being invested in bank stock or in merchandise, or if there are individuals connected with the institution which they have pledged to help to whom they take exceptions, they feel perfectly free to use their means as they please. This lack of integrity is prevailing to quite an extent among those who profess to be keeping the commandments of God and looking for the soon appearing of their Lord and Savior. The plan of systematic benevolence was of God's own arrangement, but the faithful payment of God's claims is often refused or postponed as though solemn promises were of no significance. It is because church members neglect to pay their tithes and meet their pledges that our institutions are not free from embarrassment. If all, both rich and poor, would bring their tithes to the storehouse, there would be a sufficient supply of means to release the cause from financial embarrassment and to nobly carry forward the missionary work in its various departments. God calls upon those who believe the truth to render to Him the things that are His. Those who have thought that to withhold from God is gain will eventually experience His curse as the result of their robbery of the Lord. Nothing but utter inability to pay can excuse one in neglecting to meet promptly his obligations to the Lord. Indifference in this matter shows that you are in blindness and deception, and are unworthy of the Christian name. A church is responsible for the pledges of its individual members. If they see that there is a brother who is neglecting to fulfill his vows, they should labor with him kindly but plainly. If he is not in circumstances which render it possible for him to pay his vow, and he is a worthy member and has a willing heart, then let the church compassionately help him. Thus they can bridge over the difficulty and receive a blessing themselves. God would have the members of His church consider their obligations to Him as binding as their indebtedness to the merchant or the market. Let everyone review his past life and see if any unpaid, unredeemed pledges have been neglected, and then make extra exertions to pay the uttermost farthing, for we must all meet and abide the final issue of a tribunal where nothing will stand the test but integrity and veracity.